So Zechariah began writing in, he tells us, the second year of Darius, the king. And the first 6 chapters that we've covered, they deal with consecutive visions that Zechariah had. Some of those visions had things to do with the immediate situation. Most of the time, the vision would expand out into the distant future. And so we saw the, well, in the immediate situation, remember we saw that promise from God. There was the vision of this lampstand that was being supplied by these olive trees. And that was a message to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the ones who were actually rebuilding the temple. That was a message that God was supplying them with power. And remember that great word, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That was the message. And we saw how that message has application, obviously, for us at times in our lives today. And then we saw that picture of Joshua, the high priest, sitting upon the throne, crowned. And we saw how he was a picture of Jesus, has the same name, actually. And this was projecting forward to the time when the Lord comes and reigns and builds the temple and sits upon the throne. So as we come now to chapter 7, we are 2 years further on in history. We come now to this word that comes to Zechariah in the 4th year of King Darius. And for the most part, we've passed the vision aspect, and now we're just going to be dealing with specific words that are challenging the people in some cases, and then again, the promises of God for the future. And I have to tell you that here in the 8th chapter is one of my favorite verses, but what I love about this verse is the picture that it paints. And you're going to love it too, and we'll see that when we get there. So, in the 4th year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. When the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the 5th month and fast as I have done for so many years? That's the question. They come to the priest, to the prophets, and they're coming. It says here the house of the Lord, and literally that's Bethel. So some people think they're actually coming from the area of Bethel, which is located sort of in the middle of the country. And they're coming to Jerusalem, but they're coming with this interesting question. And it is, should I weep in the 5th month? And fast as I have done for so many years. Now, it's interesting because on the one hand, it sounds like, wow, these are real spiritual men. They're coming and they're describing their habit, their pattern of this fasting and this weeping before the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and the 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? So what we realize is that there's a bit of hypocrisy here and self-righteousness on the part of these people who are coming. And they're coming in a sense and like, hey, Lord, we've been fasting and, you know, we're seeking you and we're wanting your work. And should we keep doing that? And the response of the Lord is, are you really doing it for me? And what's implied here is, are you doing it for me or are you doing it for you? And there's a fine line between those things. You know, sometimes we can be so sincere about something that we're asking God for. But if you peel back everything, it's possible that our motives are really selfish. We might not even see it that way. We think, oh, I'm seeking God and I want God to do this. But really, I want him to do it because in the end, it's going to accomplish what I want to see happen. And that's something that we all have to be aware of. You know, I've had this thought before because I've prayed a lot for, you know, we want to see an outpouring of the Spirit of God. We want to see God move. We want to see people come to Jesus. We want to see all of that stuff. And I've had these times where I'm praying for that. And suddenly like a thought will come to my mind like, that's great. What if I did it down the road? Would you be okay with that? You know, you're praying for an outpouring of the Spirit. But what if I just sort of bypassed you guys and I went down the street to that church down there and I did it? Would you be cool with that? And I have to admit, like, no, I wouldn't be cool with that, Lord. We want part of that too. But sometimes I have to check my own motive about the things that I'm praying for. And sometimes it is true that we think we're seeking God and the things of God and for the glory of God, but we might really be driven by self-interest. And that's what's implied here. That's why the Lord says, did you really fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord and proclaimed through? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow and the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came upon them from the Lord of hosts. Therefore, it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So what is God saying? God is basically saying, your hearts are not really much different than the hearts of your fathers that went away into captivity. They were doing the same thing. They were putting on an external show of religious commitment, but they were not heeding my word. Now, there's a really interesting passage, and I'll just have you flip back to Isaiah with me for a moment, Isaiah 58. Because remember here, he's referring to the word that came through the former prophets and the fact that they didn't listen, and that's why they were carried into captivity. And in Isaiah 58, we have almost an identical word about the same subject. And the subject was the subject of fasting. And so let me read from verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sin. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. So what is he saying? He's saying, basically, you're doing all of these external things. It looks like you're serious. It looks like you're committed. It looks like you're devoted. It sounds like you really are honoring me and truly seeking me, but you're not. That's God's point. You're going through all of these things as a nation that did righteousness and didn't forsake the ordinance of their God. So this is their situation was they were, as Jesus put it, they were honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And that translated itself into action. And so they were also talking about the fact that they had fasted and afflicted themselves. But he says, in fact, in that day of your fast, you find pleasure. So again, their motive was impure. And then he goes on and look at verse 5. And this is similar to the Zechariah passage. He says, it is a fast, or is it a fast I have chosen? And here's what it looked like outwardly. A day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Well, if you looked at them, it sure seemed like they were fasting. And remember, in the days of Jesus, Jesus spoke about the hypocritical religious leaders who, when they fasted, they put on a display of fasting. They made themselves look miserable. And they wanted everyone to see them as spiritual. But what did Jesus say? He said, when you fast, don't do that. He said, wash your face, anoint your head, put a smile on your face, a skip in your step, and just fast before God. Just let God see that you're fasting. And then he goes and he says this. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So here's the interesting thing. 70 years in captivity did not change their hearts. The generation that comes before the priest in Jerusalem now, under the ministry of Zechariah, is essentially doing the exact same thing that they were doing at the time of Isaiah, which was 200 years earlier, before the judgment came. And now afterwards, they're going through the religious motions, but their hearts aren't truly in what they're doing. And that's the point that the prophet is making here in verse 9 of chapter 7, when he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice." So in other words, God is saying, this is how I will know that your fast is sincere, if your life is bearing the fruit of righteousness. Man, you think of all of the times and places in the history of the church where, you can find people gathered together in worship settings and going through the religious motions, but having no real deep concern for righteousness, having no real deep concern for the oppressed, having no care for the poor, having no real concern to help the orphan, the widow, and so on and so on. It just becomes a religious thing. And one of the things that becomes clear as we go through the scriptures is God hates that outward show of religion that has no heart correspondence. He doesn't want to have anything to do with that. And you think of back before the Babylonian captivity, and remember the last prophet to prophesy was Jeremiah. And the nation was living in utter wickedness. They were persecuting Jeremiah, but guess what they were doing? They were going to church regularly. They were going to the temple of the Lord. And they would go to the temple, and as they walked to the temple, they would marvel at its beauty and its glory. And they would say, "Oh, the temple of the Lord." And Jeremiah stood at the gate and said, "Don't say the temple of the Lord. Just dispense with this hypocrisy." And God's word through Jeremiah was, the Lord wants obedience. That's what he's. So when I took you by the hand and led you out of the land of Egypt, I did not say, primarily offer me sacrifices. I said, obey me. And that's, again, what's come back around here in Zechariah's time. So this is what the Lord is calling for. Not to oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. There's a lot that we could say in our current cultural moment about this kind of thing. About the poor, about the afflicted, about the stranger, the immigrants, people like that, who sometimes, sadly, evangelical voices are the loudest voices against those people. And it's all, I think in the end, it's all fear and it's all protection of my comfort. We don't want to deal with these kinds of people because this is going to mess up our community, our society, our way of life. And so we have got to just turn a blind eye. We have to harden our heart to needs that people have. And that's a hard truth that I think a lot of Christians don't want to think about that today. But I wonder if sometimes when we're having our worship times and doing all of that, if the Lord might not be saying, well, let's see you execute true justice and show mercy and compassion on others. I was talking to a man last week right outside there, and he's the pastor of a church up in LA, and he wrote a really interesting book. It's a very provocative book. And I'll just tell you the title of the book is Mercy for Judas. Mercy for Judas. Now, if you know who Judas is, that's a provocative title, right? And so he's, you know, developed this idea that in the end, we will find out that God actually had mercy on Judas. And so we talked, and this is the second time I've had a conversation with him about it, because last time I saw him, he gave me his book, and this time he wanted to know if I had read it, and I said I didn't get a chance to read it yet, but I just said, okay, you know, tell me, why did you write this book? What is the premise? What are you trying to get at? And his whole thing was very fascinating. He's an African-American guy. And he said, you know, what I've discovered, he said, mercy is a very specific thing. Mercy is, it's compassion in action. And he said, this is what I've discovered. Now, we all talk about loving people. And so his point was, he thinks mercy is, he thinks mercy actually trumps everything and love falls under mercy. I don't know that I necessarily agree with him, but I did in the end, I got his point. Because he said this, he said, you know, Christians all the time will tell you they love you. And then in love, they will do all kinds of really mean things to you. And they will treat you very horribly at times. And they will do anything but show mercy on you. So he says, that's why I think mercy, it kind of trumps everything. Because it's not just saying, hey, I love you, brother. It's actually doing something to show that you love that person. And he was talking about his own experience in life. And he was saying, I have found that there's a tremendous lack of mercy among Christians, but God is a God of mercy. And then, you know, we went on about the Judas part, and I won't bother to explain all of that to you. But anyway, as I listened to him, I thought, you know, he does have a point there. And it's almost kind of the same point that God is making here, because it's basically the same thing. These people are saying, Lord, we love you. Look at what we're doing. Look at all the sacrifices that we're making. And we're fasting and we're doing all of this. And God says, well, actually, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. That's when I'll know that you really are right with me. So, our hearts, God is after our hearts. And if our hearts are right with the Lord, that's going to translate into action. And fasting is not going to be something that I'm doing so you can see how spiritual I am. It's something that only God should be able to see and know and hear my cry. That's what Jesus said. Do not be like the hypocrites, for they fast so others can see them. But when you fast, and then, you know, anoint your head and so forth, why? So your Father who sees in secret, he will see and he will reward you openly. So I think there's something in there for the church. We think of the church in more of a collective sense today. But obviously, for all of us, there are those times when we have to go back and just let the Holy Spirit do a heart check. You know, Lord, is my heart right on this? Yeah, I'm going through all of the motions. I'm doing all of the religious things. But, Lord, you see my heart. God looks at our hearts. Now, coming to chapter 8, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. So he's talking about the judgment that came, that ended up in the Babylonian captivity. And now they've come back from that captivity. And as we've seen, they've been restoring the temple and all of these things. But what is God's future plan for Jerusalem? That this is in the minds of the people. They've made some progress. They're still under Persian rule. And there's still a lot of challenging things. This is before probably the time of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the wall of the city. And we know from Nehemiah chapter 1 that when he surveyed the city, when he went there from Persia, that the city walls were broken down and rubble was everywhere and the people were in distress. So these were hard times. And they've come back from this captivity. They've come back hoping and believing that God is with them and there's a fresh day. There's a new blessing. And so what is God's plan? And the Lord affirms, I am zealous for Zion. With great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. So God is letting them know that I am for you. And I have a good plan for the days ahead. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So this, again, maybe you guys remember Sunday from the message on Sunday where Char was talking about God's ultimate purpose is to dwell with his people. And when we go all the way out to the end and we come to the new heaven and the new earth, we find that the dwelling place of God shall be with men and women. He shall be their God. They shall be his people. He shall wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more sorrow, suffering, pain. There will be no more death. The former things have passed away. But the dwelling place of God. And here the Lord is saying that exact thing. I will dwell among them. And then the point that Char made on Sunday was a great point. Remember that Jesus, when he stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He is that for us now. So we don't have to wait until the end of the millennium or even the beginning of the millennium. We have the presence of Christ with us today. And we have that overflow of the Spirit that he spoke about. But the heart of the Lord is to dwell among his people. And I love this, that Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Man, when you think of truth, truth has fallen on hard times these days. You know what I mean? I mean, you couldn't even for one second, you couldn't find a patch of ground hardly on the earth that you could say like, this is a place of truth. Hopefully at the church you could, because that's, Paul says to Timothy that the church is the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. Amen. So, but there, we're talking about the city in the future will be marked by many things, but one of them is that the city of truth. Thus says the Lord of hosts, here it is. Here we go. My favorite picture. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. And listen to this. The streets of the city shall be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. If this doesn't tell you something about who God is, nothing will. This is life from God's point of view. This is what it's all about. This is what he has longed for the human race from the very beginning. That we would live in relation with him and in peace and prosperity with each other. That's the desire of God's heart from the very beginning. But history, as we know, is basically the long story of human beings trying to find something else to satisfy them or to make them happy, something else beside God. That's what human history is. And that's what human history is from the standpoint of nations and civilizations, and that's what human history is from the standpoint of individual people. Trying to find something other than God to fulfill, to satisfy, to bring meaning, to bring purpose. And it's just a futile effort. It's impossible. Because those things they're not things that exist in and of themselves. They are things that are directly attached to who God is. So I can't have peace and simultaneously reject the God of peace. See, peace belongs to him. And I can't have the peace without him. You know, we live in a culture that wants the kingdom, but they don't want the king. We want the ideal society. We want the society of equality and, you know, all of these ideas of everyone living peacefully and all of that together. And this is a good desire. This is, I mean, in a sense, you know, God has put this in our hearts. But we reject the idea that those things come to us through him. And so we reject him, but then we go about trying to create these kingdom scenarios where we can live this wonderful kind of life, but it just never, ever, ever happens. It never gets there. There's always something that spoils it, whether it's, again, on a personal level or on a civilizational level. There's some point where it all just starts to unravel. It all starts to just kind of spin out. And eventually, you know, if you just survey, you know, human history and you look at the various civilizations that have come and gone. And, you know, it's a funny thing to look at history and to realize, you know, we tend to think that mankind, because we sort of buy into the evolutionary idea of things, we sort of tend to think of people as progressing as time goes on. We're getting better and better and better the further we go on. And we're you know, all those mistakes we made in the past and our prehistoric ideas about everything and the way we lived and all of that sort of thing, we've just come so far beyond that. But, you know, it just isn't true. It is not true. You can go back in history and you can find civilizations that in many ways were more advanced than we are because they did things we don't even know how to do today. They built magnificent structures that today we look at it, I don't know how they built that. Nobody still knows how they built the pyramids. There's theories, there's ideas, there's speculation, but nobody really knows. How do you build these things and how could you even build one today? And that's true with so many different things. But it's funny because there are times when, you know, we think again of sort of prehistoric man. We think of cave people and all of that. You know, there have been places where there have been very advanced civilizations, but as the civilization moved further away from the ideals that God has established in general revelation and more into sinful behavior, they collapsed. Those societies collapsed and they went backward. And they began to live like you would think that people lived tens of thousands of however many years ago. Well, they used to live like that back then. Oh, you still live like that today. And I mean, look around our cities today and look at where things are going. And I'll guarantee if we were on this course for another 50 years, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Orange County, these places, 50 years from now, people were going, wow, they're like an ancient civilization. What? How did they, what? They never came out of the prehistoric age. But sin takes you back into that. That's what happens. But God, his plan is the plan. It's the best plan. And it's, to me, it's just sort of summarized in this. Peace, joy, love, old men and women sitting out on the porch, kids playing in the street, nothing to hurt, nothing to harm, nothing to defile. It's all gone. Remember in Isaiah chapter 11, there's that description of the kingdom where the lamb and the wolf will lie down together and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And what does it say about the little child? They shall put their hand over the cobra's den and the cobra will not strike them. Man, that's a beautiful picture. And I think in these verses here, 4 and 5, this is a revelation of the heart of God. This is, you can just see God just looking on and just saying, oh, this is so good. I love this. This is so precious. Just what I always wanted. People just enjoying themselves without any fear, without any threat, without any sin to corrupt or defile. And the good news is that is where things are headed. That's what the Lord said. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Now, some of you have been to Jerusalem. How many have been to Jerusalem in the room? Okay. You guys can go. You know, we're taking a trip. I know Linda really likes this moment. She's always telling me, let people know. We do actually have some more seats on the bus. So, but you know, I love Jerusalem. I really do. It's such an amazing city in so many, on so many levels. And I love walking through the marketplaces and I love just being out around the different sites and things like that. But you know, a lot of times it's not a place where people are going to feel all that safe with their children playing in the streets and things like that because they live in a war zone. But God says one day they won't. It's Jerusalem, but this is, I think, a picture that goes far beyond Jerusalem. This is a picture of what the world is going to look like in the future. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the hand of, or from the land of the east, and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. That's it. God dwelling with his people. And Jesus came and gave a little, he gave a foretaste of that when he came into the world. And we also have tastes of that and experiences of that as the presence of the Lord dwells among us as his people. You know, there's a passage in Acts, I think it's chapter 1, verse 21 maybe. And it speaks of times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. Maybe it's chapter 2. But I always think of that picture. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And it's talking about when Jesus returns. God will send Jesus who is, it's now, you know, the heavens have concealed him, but God will send him back. And that's when these times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. But I think that in that, there's something for us today during this time. We do a conference in different places around the world, and we call it the Refresh Conference. And that's our scripture, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Because when God is present, when we sense that he's with us, it does something for us. It does something to us. It refreshes us. It's these times of refreshing. So I was thinking about this one time, and I was thinking, you know, what we really, really long for, especially thinking about this in like our gatherings, you know, we long for the presence of the Lord. If there's any one thing that I consistently pray for us as we gather, Lord, may we sense your presence. Because just coming into the presence of the Lord, it's life-altering. It's radical. It does stuff to you when you step into that place. And so, you know, when we come and we gather like we are tonight or like we do on Sundays or whatever other times, you know, let's pray and let's just say, Lord, may we sense your presence. May we hear your voice. May we feel your touch. May we know that you are here. In your presence, Lord, the mountains melt like wax. Man, stuff happens in the presence of God. You think of all those places where Jesus showed up and he was present. And the result of that, the things that happen when the Lord was there. You think of Moses when he's leading the people and the people are rebelling against God. And the Lord is saying, Moses, you go. I'm going to send my angel, but you know, I'm not going to go with you because of this rebellious heart of this people. And Moses says, Lord, unless your presence goes with us, don't lead us up from here. That's something that we need to pursue. Seeking the presence of God. Now, of course, God is what theologians call omnipresent. That means that God is everywhere. And it's true, God is everywhere. Where can I go to escape your presence, David said. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the lowest depths of the earth, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and go out to the edges of the universe, you are there. So it's true that God is everywhere, but he's not everywhere in the same sense. And when we talk about the presence of the Lord as the people of God, we're talking about the presence of the Lord in the sense of he's present to bless. he's present to work among his people. So it's more than just, yeah, I know God's here, but it's like, no, God is here. And he moves among us. And many times he moves among us through one another. That's why prophecy and the gifts of the Spirit are so wonderful and beautiful and so necessary. Sometimes it's through those very things that we come to understand the Lord is present. He's here. He spoke to me. You know, sometimes somebody might just put their arm on you and you just sense the presence of the Lord. I mean, that happens. So that's the picture. God will dwell with his people. He is with us. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. It's going back to those early days when the work was hard and people were discouraged, but the prophets spoke. For before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. So he's dealing with them now, not like the judgment that came when they were led into captivity, but it's a new day. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. So these are obviously the prophetic words that were encouraging the people at the time, that God was for them, that the judgment was passed, that he was now committed to their good. And you know, let me just say this. Sometimes we come under a judgment from God because of our sin. We rebel against God. We disobey him. We make a mess of our lives. And then we cry out to the Lord. And here's what we have to know. He forgives us. And he gives us a new start. Because the devil wants you to think that you're permanently under the wrath of God. He doesn't want the mercy, the forgiveness, the grace, the good plan. He doesn't want you to think about that. He just wants you to think about your sin and what got you to where you're at. And this is where you're stuck because, you know, maybe God did forgive you, but there's no way he can bless you because, after all, look at the things that you've done. And that's what these people were evidently thinking to some degree. And that's why the Lord is saying, no, that's not true. That's not the case. These are the things that God promises them, that he's going to bless them, that the days of judgment are behind them. And we can do the same thing. We can lay hold of that promise that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, different people handle things in different ways. Some people are inclined toward that they're vulnerable to condemnation. They easily get duped by the enemy into thinking that God is angry, they've sinned, and therefore there can't really ever be any full restoration because, after all, you got to pay for your sins. And so even though you're forgiven, just don't expect any really good thing from God because you forfeited that. You blew it. And there are people that are vulnerable to that. It's just personality, whatever it is. The enemy easily gets people, certain people with that. Not everybody is as vulnerable. But I want to just say to those who are vulnerable in that area, just know this. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to cleanse us from those things that have made such a spot on our lives. And just as God is speaking that to the people of Jerusalem, no, paraphrasing, but what God's saying is like, yeah, I know there was a judgment in your past, but that's over. That's over. This is what the future looks like. Believe me for a good future. Believe that I love you. Believe that I will bless you. And walk in that confidence. So, I lost my place. Where am I? 16? Aha, there it is. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are the things I hate, says the Lord. So, don't do those things. Those are the things that they did. Those are the things that caused all of the trouble in the first place. God's saying we got a new start. Don't do those things. Now, you know, there are a lot of people today who have the somewhat of an idea that somehow God, because God loves them, he is going to overlook their sin, or he's going to understand their sin, or he's going to know that they have to give in to these kinds of things because without this, they're not really fulfilled. And so, in a sense, they've kind of talked themselves into God giving them a pass. God knows my heart. He knows my need. And so when I indulge myself in things that he said not to do, he understands. No, it doesn't work like that. God calls us to obey him. And the blessing is connected. That, yeah, we can't expect to willfully disobey God and think that, well, we're going to have a blessed life regardless of that. You know, and I say that because I'm just hearing really astounding kinds of things that are being taught, and songs written about, and all kinds of things going on where there's this sort of excusing of sinful behavior, and it's all under the umbrella of God's love, and it's all going to be good. And in the end, you know, God's not all that concerned with that. God's not concerned with who you love or who you sleep with or whatever. Yes, he is. And he tells us, don't do that. And he tells us not to do that, number one, because it's offensive to him because he's God. But number two, because he knows that that is actually destructive. That is going to wreck you. It's not going to fix you. It's not going to solve your problem. It's not going to bring you what you think it's going to bring you. It's going to bring the opposite. So he says not to do it. And so that's his word. He says, I hate these things. Don't do them. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. So in contrast to the head being bowed down and going through all of these external religious motions that don't mean anything, God says, dispense with that. When you're fasting, let it be a joyful time. Let it be cheerful. That's what the heart that's responding to God, that's what it produces. The joy, the gladness, the cheerfulness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yet many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Remember that prophecy? It's in both Isaiah and it's in Micah. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of our God. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his path. The law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is another description of that. Many people from strong nations coming to Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Man, there's going to be worldwide revival in that time. People are just, they want to go to Jerusalem. And they see in that time, those are the people of God. Those are the descendants of the patriarchs. Let's go with them up to the mountain of the Lord. And wouldn't that be a beautiful thing if God would pour out his spirit in such a way that people would grab hold of your sleeve at work and say, can I go with you to that place where you go and worship? Can you take me? You know, how many times do we invite people to come to church? You come and join us. We try to tell them how wonderful it is and explain that we're not weird, and it's going to be, you're going to love it, and oh, our pastor's this, and the music's that, and you know, we've got them. We think they're convinced, and okay, meet me at, you know, the place here at this time and we'll go together, and you're there and they never show up. That's happened so many times. But you know, when the Spirit of God begins to be poured out, everything changes. People are trying to find their way to that place where they know God is at work. That's, we long for that. We pray for that. And I pray for that for all the churches. Heck, Lord, just do it everywhere. Do it across the board. But it will happen. It will happen ultimately, we know, in the kingdom when Christ returns. But there's always the possibility that it could happen anytime in any place. And I think even though it might not look this way, I think that we're probably more set up for days like that than we realize we are. Because we tend to forget that those times usually come in times of human desperation. When things get tough and life gets hard and difficulty becomes the norm, people start to rethink their lives and they start to look around and they start to look up and wonder, what does all of this mean? And so as we're living in a time of craziness in so many ways, may the Lord in mercy pour out his Spirit and draw people to himself. So Lord, that's what we pray. Lord, we thank you that there's a bright future for the world. And we thank you, Jesus, that your coming and your death on the cross and your resurrection was the foundation for the kingdom that will fill the earth. That the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, we just are so thankful that that is the future of planet Earth. And Lord, here we are. In the meantime, here we are waiting for those days. And Lord, would you in these days give us a taste of the kinds of things that we're reading about? Lord, would you, by your mercy, because of your goodness, through your grace, Lord, none of us deserve anything. But Lord, thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins, our iniquities. Thank you, Lord, that you've removed them as far as the east is from the west, from us. And thank you, Lord, that you sovereignly, freely pour out your Spirit where you choose to do so. And Lord, we pray for that in our day. We pray for that to sweep across this land and to sweep across to the other sides of the ocean. And Lord, to work mightily and powerfully in these days as a foretaste of what will come. Keep us encouraged. Keep us encouraged by your presence. Through your presence, Lord. May we sense your presence among us. We ask in Jesus' name these things. Amen.